morning.
Good morning.
And welcome to Christ Central Presbyterian Church, where we have come together to worship the triune God in spirit and in truth. Just a few announcements before we begin our time of worship together. First, there's a connection card in the seat in front of you. And especially if you are guests here with us, we'd ask you to fill that out and put it in the offering plate as it is passed so we can keep in touch with you and get to know you. And also, for all of us, you can put your prayer requests on the back and put it in the offering plate as well. And I would encourage everyone to do so. I know all of you have things that you need prayer for, okay? And maybe 5% of you write your prayer requests on the back of this card. So please, let me know how I can pray for you and how John can pray for you through the week and put it on this sheet and put in the offering as it is passed. Also, on the announcement page in the bulletin, there's a ladies' summer Bible study. I know my wife greatly benefited from this last summer, and so please consider doing this. Again, ladies only. I will be there as the bouncer outside. If any men try to come in, I will tackle you. Only for women, starting June 15th, that's this Saturday. And so please keep that in mind as well. And you can email Tara. Her email is there with questions or sign up. Also, keep in mind we have assistive listening devices. If you do need, or if you know others who attend this church who need one, we do have them available. So that information is in the bulletin here. And of course, VBS, Vacation Bible School. I have many of you have volunteered already, so thank you for that. Could use probably a couple more, so please keep that in mind if you can. But also, if you have grandkids or friends with kids, this is a great way to get people introduced to our church. And so please invite those around you, a neighbor who has kids, etc., to our VBS this summer. The information is there in the bulletin. It is the last week of July. So now as we begin our time of service, please silence your electronic devices as to not disrupt our service. And now let's please stand together for our call to worship from Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. Hear the word of our God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Amen. And now let's grab our hymnals and sing hymn 30, and let's sing a joyful noise unto the Lord. Our help comes from the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. So let's bow before him. Father in heaven, we need you this morning as we come to you in worship, for you are our great God and King who has set a king on Mount Zion, our holy Lord Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest, our prophet, and our king. We thank you for this Jesus, in whose name we pray, for apart from him, everything that we do would be ineffectual. And so I pray that you would be here with us, working by your Spirit, as you have promised, to gather with your people as we gather for corporate worship. I pray that you would feed us, nourish us with your precious promises, helping us to behold the glory of Christ, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, so that we may be conformed to his image and likeness, so that we can live lives that are worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So as we hear the gospel through the service this morning, and the songs that we sing, and the prayers that are prayed, and the sermon that is preached, and the texts that are read, in the benediction, as it is said, and all else, we pray, Lord, that you would work through these amazing, gracious means of grace for your people, helping us, growing us, sanctifying us, reminding us of your glorious promises that are new every morning. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. And thank you, Levi, for speaking out. Our first scripture lesson this morning is from Isaiah chapter 5. I hear the word of the Lord. Woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood, and sin as if with cart ropes, who say, let him make speed, let him hasten his work, that we may see it, and let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come to pass, that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. Therefore, as a tongue of fire consumes stubble and dry grass collapses into the flame, so their root will become like rot and their blossom blow away as dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. The word of the Lord. Amen. And now, having considered God's holiness and having adored him and being reminded of our sin, how often do we call evil good and good evil and live in that way? In light of this, we must confess our sins to the Lord, first privately, and then corporately together. Father in heaven, we come before you knowing that we have, if indeed we have believed, that we have a great high priest, Jesus Christ, who always lives to make intercession for those who draw near to God through him. And so we seek that now. We seek the intercession of our Lord, confessing our sins truly and honestly, calling them the name that you call them, whatever that may be. And so we confess our particular sins now, first privately and then corporately. Now corporately together, Almighty God, who does freely pardon all who repent and turn to Him, now fulfill in every contrite heart the promise of redeeming grace, forgiving all our sins, and cleansing us from an evil conscience, through the perfect sacrifice of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. And amen indeed. Our assurance of pardon reminds us this morning that to all who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins have been forgiven. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Amen. It's a promise of our Lord. Now, our second scripture lesson comes to us from 2 Timothy, first five verses. Hear the word of the Lord. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Would you join me in a time of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you that we as sinners can come before you on a regular basis and find the grace and mercy and peace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, always to count that as precious. And Lord, we also come confidently, knowing that you forgive our sins afresh and anew, that you reaffirm the faith that we hold, and you call us to prayer, to pray for one another, to pray for our world, our country, for those who lead in office. Father, we thank you for this great privilege that you give to us as your children. Help us to take it seriously. We do pray for our world this morning, Lord. We ask that you would be with those at war in Gaza and in Ukraine. We pray, Lord, for the violence and the instability, country of Haiti. We pray for the end of civil wars and tensions in Sudan and Congo, Ethiopia, Myanmar, and other places. Father, we pray for our country, for those who lead federal, state, and local levels. We continue to pray for peace on our college campuses across the nation. Father, we pray for the Presbyterian Church in America and its annual meeting, the General Assembly, this week in Richmond, Virginia. We ask, Lord, that you would bless our denomination, that you would keep us faithful to the truth, and that, Lord, we would have a good week, a peaceful week, as we discuss various items as a whole. Father, bless the assembly this year. We also pray for Southwest Florida Presbytery, that you would bless her work and church planting initiatives in Temple Terrace and Pasco County and also in Bartow. Father, we pray for our own church here at Christ Central. We ask that you would help us to fulfill our vision. We pray, Lord, that you would develop our ministries. We continue to pray for our Spanish work, and we thank you for the wonderful contribution you have made to us through your servant, Luis Brieva. Lord, continue to bless Luis, his wife Janet, and their daughter Isabella. And we pray that you would use them in a mighty way, Lord, for years to come. Father, I also pray for others. We as a congregation lift up on a regular basis, those who are sick. We continue to pray for Elaine Crescent. Father has had some health difficulties over the last couple of months. We ask, Lord, that you would heal her body. We pray for Sheila Colbert, that she would be able to be discharged from the hospital this week. We pray for Nancy Burks and the healing of her foot. We pray for Craig McDougal. And we thank you, Lord, that he enjoyed a successful surgical procedure this past week. We pray for healing in his body and strength. And Father, we remember Catalina Betancourt. We pray for the healing of her hip and for her surgical procedure on June 12th this week. Father, be with others. We think of Becky Yu and Judy Smith. We pray for Lenore Ball. We think of Alin Cawley and Ron Quick Sr. when we pray for Pat Barden. Lord, be with all the needs of these individuals, and we pray that you would sustain them by your grace this week. We pray for those involved in missions, for Don and Leah Vanderplug, for Rodney and Jana Davila, Dave and Paige Hawes and Aldo Mondin on the campus of USF. We pray for SIEATN, and we pray for Jimbo and Ann Mullen with Christ Satisfies Ministries, that, Lord, you would bless these endeavors. Father, I would pray now that we all, pastor and people alike, would wait patiently upon you, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, and that you would enable us to hear your word, not only audibly, but deep inside of our hearts and our minds, that you may accomplish all of your good and pleasing purposes. Lord, to that end, we conclude our prayer with that wonderful prayer the Lord Jesus taught us many years ago, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Our third scripture lesson this morning comes from Mark chapter 3. This is the sermon text. Hear the word of the Lord. And he came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. Answering them, he said, Who are my mother and my brothers? Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, Behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. The word of the Lord. Now let's stand together and sing, Hallelujah, my Redeemer. The words are in your bulletin. Father, as we give to you our tithes and offerings now, I pray that you would accept them as they are given with cheerful hearts, and as you, I pray that you would do with them as you see fit for your glory, for the sake of your kingdom, and for blessing the kingdom of God and our work to that end. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.
be seated. And as you take your seat, you can open with me into Mark's Gospel, chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 20 through 35 this morning. A fascinating passage, which I preached about 6 years ago. And the Word of God is eternal and timeless. And so often you can go back to a passage and study it once again and see even more truth, more applications that are relevant to our lives. I love the Southwest Airlines commercials. When they say you want to get away, usually it's a man or a woman who's had something disastrous happen, and they want to get away. They want to just leave this behind. I think of those commercials when I think about this passage and the Lord Jesus, when I think about him having to deal with his family members who have misunderstood him, as well as the religious leaders who bring awful and baseless accusations against him. As I was studying this passage this past week, I developed an appreciation for our Lord Jesus and the way he dealt with hostile opposition to his ministry. Because now more and more, we as Christians in the 21st century are dealing with hostile opposition in this country and around the globe. So it's good to study the Master and see how the Lord Jesus handled such a situation. And I think we can learn a number of things through this passage. What I'd like to do is walk us through the passage first and then make some applications based on the things that we learned. I'd like to point out one, wrong assumptions about Jesus. We find this with his family members in verses 20 and 21. Secondly, absurd accusations against Jesus. And we see this by the scribes in verse 22. And then we see Jesus' response to the scribes in verse 23 all the way to verse 30. And finally, Jesus' response concerning his family members or the arrival of his family members. And so with an outline of the message, let's pray and ask God to bless our time of study today. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and him only. Forgive the preacher, for his sins are many. And we pray that you would speak and minister to our hearts this morning through your powerful, inerrant word. We devote our time of study to you now, in Jesus' name, amen. First of all, since we plunged in verse 20, a little background to give you a context for this passage. In verses 1 through 6 of Mark chapter 3, we find Jesus in a synagogue, and he heals a man with a shriveled hand on the Sabbath day. And of course, the Pharisees and the Herodians begin to try to plan how they might get rid of Jesus, how they might kill him. In verses 7 through 12, we see Jesus by the Sea of Galilee. He withdraws from the city and continues preaching and teaching. And he heals many who are sick, and he casts out demons as a part of his ongoing ministry. The crowd continues to swell, so much so that people are pushing forward and simply to touch him, as they realize that if they just simply touch the eternal Son of God, wonderful things will happen in their lives. Then in verses 13 through 19, we see Jesus on a mountain. He goes up on the mountainside and he calls the 12 disciples to himself. And subsequently, he appoints them as apostles that they might do three things. Number one, be with him. Number two, be sent out to preach. And number three, have authority to drive out demons. I think the order of those things is marvelous. Jesus, first and foremost, wants you to be with him. And then you are able and empowered to go out and preach the scriptures. And for the apostles during this age of the beginning of the church, they were to drive out demons. And so with all this in view, we reach verse 20, and Mark tells us that the multitude of people has become so large that Jesus and his disciples could not even eat. Can you imagine being surrounded. I think of a Taylor Swift concert. You know, everybody's high on Taylor Swift these days. But imagine if she was just in the middle of the crowd, not up on a stage, and you were standing 5 or 10 feet away from her. It would be overwhelming. And that's why they put people like that on a stage, so they don't get crowded so much. Well, Jesus wasn't that way. He was right in the middle. And with all that he was doing, it was easy to crowd him and anyone around him. And so we see, first of all, wrong assumptions about Jesus in verses 20 and 21. Verse 21 says, his own people, that is, his own immediate family members, they believe that Jesus is so busy and zealous to minister to others that he has no time to take care of his own needs, the need to eat, the need to rest. And the text makes it clear that their concern goes beyond Jesus is neglecting his basic needs. They believe he has lost his senses. That is to say, he's out of his mind. He's not right. And so they take matters in their own hands. They believe it's their duty and responsibility to take custody of Jesus and save him from himself. This is an ancient example of a modern-day Baker Act. You know, they want to Baker Act Jesus. When medical authorities take custody of a person who is mentally unstable and possibly a threat to himself and even to others. And despite their closeness as Jesus' earthly kin, Jesus' family members make wrong assumptions about him and about themselves. Perhaps they are well-meaning, but they are seriously mistaken about who Jesus is and their understanding of their relationship to him, as well as his ministry. In this case, Jesus' immediate family members seem to think they know him better than anyone else, and they seem to think that they know Jesus better than himself. We know what's best. This includes his mother Mary, we find out at the end of the passage. You ever had that kind of attitude? Lord, I pray for this. And quietly, you wouldn't say it out loud, but you're thinking, this is what must happen. This is so urgent that this must happen. It's almost my will be done, not yours, Lord. Because we think we know what is best. And often, most often, we don't. Better to leave it in the Lord's hands. Well, these family members make wrong assumptions about Jesus. But it gets worse. Look at verse 22. Here we see, secondly, absurd accusations against Jesus. The religious leaders, the scribes in this case, have followed Jesus from Jerusalem. They are present not because they believe in him or want to be supportive of him, but because they want to keep an eye on him in order to discount and discredit him and his ministry activities of teaching and preaching and healing. They're jealous of the popularity and power of Jesus. They have no reasonable or sound argument to refute who Jesus is and what he is doing. And so they resort to name calling and false accusations. They remind me of like a bunch of junior high students. You know, we were in junior high, we used to sit around and we'd look at each other, and if somebody was pointing something out that was true about us, and we got more and more upset and we didn't have a response, a reasonable response to come back, we'd say something like, your mother wears army boots, you know. Now, we didn't stop and pause to take a look at the absurdity of that. You know, we could probably say, well, George's mother has never seen army boots. And it's absurd to think that she would walk around in army boots. But that wasn't the point. The point was to be absurd in order to insult. And that's exactly what these guys were doing to Jesus. The scribes take the assumption of his family members to a whole new level by saying he is possessed by Beelzebub and he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. I want you to see what they're doing in essence. They're saying that Jesus is under the control of the devil himself. And they're saying that the power that Jesus clearly and undeniably has is a product of his master, Satan. I don't think you could have more of an insult than that. It's clear these men hate and want nothing to do with Jesus. It's also clear that they must deny reality to justify their belief or unbelief in their position. I want you to keep that in mind. The material point here is unbelief is a denial of reality. The Bible makes that clear. As the Apostle Paul said in Romans 1, 18 and 19, that it is a matter of suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Listen to Romans 1, 18 and 19. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. It's not that human beings don't have the truth. It's that they suppress it. They stuff it down. They want to get away from it. And that's called living in denial. That's called living in denial of reality. When people begin to suppress the truth about God, the world, and themselves, it naturally leads sinners to create their own false sense of reality. And aren't we seeing an explosion of that these days? Not only in our country, but in the world. People creating their own sense of reality. Well, you'll notice Jesus doesn't run. He doesn't want to get away. First, he responds to the scribes in verses 23 through 30. I want you to notice what he does. Three things. Number one, he says that Satan's nature is undivided in verses 23 through 26. Jesus points out to the scribes that their denial of reality and the absurd conclusions that such denial leads to. The premise of Jesus' argument is that Satan doesn't cast out Satan. He's not bipolar. He doesn't have all this stuff going on inside of his life. A split personality, perhaps. No, it's absolutely absurd to think and say such a thing. And he goes on to reinforce that in verses 24 through 26. A divided kingdom cannot stand. A divided house cannot stand. A divided Satan cannot stand. And Jesus is essentially saying that there is nothing divided at all about Satan. Satan is absolutely consistent in connection to his kingdom, his house, and his character. Satan is holistically evil in himself and all his plans for lost, enslaved human beings. And in summary, there is no internal conflict or civil war in Satan's domain. He does not drive out evil. Satan loves evil. He supports it, he inflicts it, and he encourages it. So Satan is undivided in his nature. A second thing, you'll notice Jesus inserts a little parable, Jesus' superiority over Satan. Look at verse 27. Satan is not divided. And now with this insult that somehow Jesus is under the thumb of Satan, under his control or enslaved to him, Jesus straightens them out in verse 27. He says, no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. See, Satan is such a powerful and formidable enemy that his house cannot be plundered. No one can take those he has taken captive without dealing directly with Satan and destroying his hold on lost sinners. That's what 1 John says, that Jesus came to destroy the works of Satan. How did he do that? Well, Satan has to be bound before his house can be plundered. And Jesus did that at Calvary. He came and lived a perfect life and died on the cross as a substitute for our sins. He took God's wrath upon himself as our substitute. And as a result, Satan was bound, and Christ took us as the booty, as the treasure that you take from the enemy's house. This is what the passage Ephesians 4 states. When Christ ascended on high, after he had been crucified and resurrected, when he ascended back to heaven, he took captives with him, you and me. and anyone else who has a personal relationship to Jesus. We're no longer under the domain of darkness. We're no longer enslaved to Satan and sin. We have been liberated, and now we belong to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords because the Lord Jesus has plundered his house. How dare these men think or even say that somehow Jesus is under the thumb of Satan? Well, you'll notice Jesus goes on. He tells them, Satan is not divided, and I am superior to him, in verse 27, but he finishes with a warning to the scribes, and that is about the unpardonable sin in verses 28 through 30. Now, you'll notice first there's a positive statement. Jesus says, all sins and blasphemies of men can be forgiven. We don't need to run over that. Indeed, no one has ever gone too far in their sin to the point where the mighty arm of the Lord's salvation cannot reach them. There's really no such thing as a lost cause with Jesus. Secondly, in verse 29, while abundant forgiveness is available for all manner of sins and blasphemies, there is no forgiveness for blaspheming the Holy Spirit. This is what some call the eternal sin or the unpardonable sin. When a person offers bold, hostile, and unreasonable resistance to the things of God. This is the sin of the willfully blind who persistently refuse the illumination of the Spirit. They oppose the Spirit's work and justify themselves in doing so by deliberately misrepresenting Him. And for such, there can be no forgiveness, for they have refused the only way of forgiveness that God has provided. I have had church members come to me many, many times throughout the course of my ministry and ask me the question, have I committed the unpardonable sin? And I always respond to them, you wouldn't be asking me that if you had. You wouldn't be worried about it. Are you still seeking Jesus? Yes, with all my might. Then you haven't committed the unpardonable sin, because there would be no desire, no hunger inside of you to go after Christ if you had. And if you look at what Jesus said about hostile, ugly misrepresentation of what the Spirit of God does, now you'll understand that that is what the unpardonable sin is. And you have not committed it. Look at verse 30. It's indicative of this. Calling that which is good evil and that which is evil good. Our Isaiah passage this morning, did you notice that in verse 20 of Isaiah 5? Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Our common enemy is so powerful that we would be hopeless in our interactions with him if it were not for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ and his cross and the victory gained through his crucifixion and resurrection. But we need to remember that Satan is smart, he is smooth, and very often difficult to detect. In Genesis 3, we see that Satan lied to Eve. He distorted the truth, he twisted it, and made sin appear to be a most desirable thing. Hebrews 3 says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart in following away from the living God. But exhort one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, listen, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's a scary, scary phrase. Because it is possible. It is possible that one day we're walking with the Lord, we're seeking his face, but we begin to become proud. We begin to take it easy at that point. We're not pursuing him with all of our might as we used to be. There's not really a hunger down deep inside of the heart or the mind to know him and to be close to him. And Satan is very tricky. And Jesus is warning the scribes here because they are dangerously close, if they have not already done so, of committing the unpardonable sin. How in the world could they say such a thing? The presence of God's grace and action, They have not only rejected it, but ascribe it to Satan. Apparently, this is their fixed position. And no wonder they will not find forgiveness. The sin against the Holy Spirit is portrayed as resolutely attributing God's gracious work to satanic origins. And there is no forgiveness because such an attitude is incapable of seeking it. You ever wonder why Jesus said all manner of sins and blasphemies against me would be forgiven, but not the Holy Spirit? It's because we can see Jesus. And I think he was making allowance for the evil inside of our hearts. But to go beyond to the unseen and curse the unseen or attribute the Holy Spirit, who we cannot see, to Satan's work is beyond comprehension in terms of evil. Well, Jesus' response concerning his family members next, as we continue here in verses 31 through 35. First, Jesus immediately, his immediate family members arrive and call for him. Remember, they're on a mission, basically, to take custody of Jesus for his own good. And the crowd in verse 32, sitting around Jesus, makes him aware of this. Perhaps they're looking forward to this wonderful family reunion. You know, it's about to take place. But look at verse 33. Jesus responds with a startling question. Who are my mother and my brothers? Verses 34 to 35, Jesus proceeds with the answer to his own question. Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. What is Jesus saying? Well, for one thing, he's saying that a spiritual family, the family of God, is actually more important than the immediate physical family. Your ties to the body of Christ supersede your ties to other human beings. That's why Jesus said, you've got to love me more than father, mother, sister, brother. You've got to love me more than anyone on the planet because you are part of my body and you are intimately connected to me. Therefore, to be rightly related to me is not a matter of blood. It's not a matter of heritage. It's not a matter of these things. It is a matter of the heart that you have confessed me as your Lord and Savior, that you have devoted your life to me in obedience and submission. The teachers of the law had all of this, but they were not believers. They had head knowledge. But you see, being rightly related to Jesus is not a matter of simply head knowledge. It's a matter of your entire life being submitted to Christ, to his word, and to his plans. Well, there's no authentic relationship to Jesus Christ apart from obedience to the word and the will of God. What is the first step of doing the will of God? It's to obey the gospel. You remember that in John's gospel? They asked him in a crowd, what shall we do to work the works of God? That's a typical question that comes from human beings. What do we need to do to be right with God? And Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him he has sent. In other words, that you embrace the gospel. That's the one thing Jesus is saying you must do. It's not a work on your part. It's a matter of your eyes being opened and you see your sin and your need for a Savior. And so you cry out, Jesus, save me. I want eternal life. And I want you to come inside of my heart and begin to take over and guide my life. You embrace God's grace and forgiveness and his gift of eternal life by placing my faith and my trust in the finished work of his only begotten Son, Jesus. Stronger ties, even than blood, are now being forged. It is the perspective of the kingdom that the family consists of those who do the will of God. You know, if this is true, then churches need to reflect that in their ministries, that we really take seriously the fact that we, as brothers and sisters, are a family. And individual members, whenever you get that down in your head, you're going to say, I want to be around my family. I want to be rightly associated with them. I want to know what's going on in their lives. having them over for dinner, or gathering with them for dessert, mixing and talking and praying together. That is the family of Almighty God. Well, let me make a few applications here before I close this morning. Number one, this passage reminds us that familiarity can breed contempt. Familiarity can breed contempt. Jesus' family members knew him and his mission. For goodness sake, they'd been watching it for so long. But they lost sight of his plans and his ability to carry them out. And they adopted and tried to enforce the world's mentality, which was deviation from the Father's will. Jesus, you need to rest. We know what's best. Jesus, you need to take it easy. You know, Jesus doesn't want our sympathy. He wants our submission. He wants us to look to him and say, whatever you say. Just like when his mother said that in John 2, whenever they ran out of wine at the wedding of Cana, his mother looked at the servants and says, whatever he tells you, do it. Just do it. Well, that is true in the case of Christ. But we can be around the things of God so much that a little familiarity can breed contempt. And slowly but surely, we start losing sight of the mission and the ministry of Jesus, of the mission of the church, of the power of the gospel. Familiarity can breed contempt. Be careful. A second thing, this passage reminds us of the wickedness of the human heart. We see this in the religious leaders, where they say good is evil and evil is good. And don't be too hard on them, because this would be us apart from God's grace. If you look at these guys, the scribes, and say, oh my goodness, I could never even imagine being like these guys. But for the grace of God, there go you and there go I. Because our hearts are that wicked. And in order to appreciate the gospel, in order to have genuine joy in Christ, you've got to see the depth of your sin and how awful it is. And we are that way. That 2 Timothy passage talked about all manner of sin and the way that it ends this morning, having a form of godliness but denying the power. I ask myself that all the time, especially as a pastor. Do I have simply a form of godliness, or is the power of Christ in my life? As I struggle in this life, as I seek to honor him, is it real? Is it real? A third application. This passage should encourage us as witnesses for Jesus. Jesus had to deal with those who thought he was out of his mind. He had to deal with absurd thinking and accusations and behavior. And we're living in a world of that kind of experience right now. There is rampant denial of reality. More and more Christians are seen as a threat to the progress of human beings. I was reading just the other day about some legislation in Texas for their public school curriculum and how they were going to use some Bible quotes, you know, timeless good literature. Some Bible quotes. They weren't going to proselytize or push anything, but there are those in the school system who would say, no, that's bad. That's evil. Even though they would teach on gender understanding and lead people to deny reality and say, I can be something else other than what God ordained that I should be as a man or as a woman. You say no to the Bible, but yes to a drag queen coming in and reading to small children. There is something wrong with that. And that is a classic example of calling right wrong and wrong right. And it's absurd. And it's held out by those who constantly talk about science and how it's so real and can't be argued, when in fact it's not science or scientific at all. It's crazy. It is a denial of reality. But you see, Jesus doesn't run. It's a great opportunity. When people think you're nuts, when your own family members write you off, we're seeing more and more of that day now in cancel culture. You know, young people are taught to be so selfish and so narcissistic that if they hear something they don't like from a parent or a teacher or anybody else, they're going to basically erase them out of their lives. That's what cancel culture, in essence, means. that you're harmful to me, or you hurt my feelings. I don't want to deal with you anymore. Acting like a child. Now, this passage should encourage us as witnesses for Jesus. Jesus didn't run, and we shouldn't either, despite how difficult it may get. A fourth application. This passage has a challenge for understanding of true saving faith. Authentic saving faith requires more than a keen mind. Jesus is clear that saving faith involves knowing His will and doing it. That's what faith is. Faith is asking the Lord to enable you to do what He says to do, but then taking a step out and doing it and trusting Him to give you the grace to do it. And then finally, a challenge to our concept of family, which I've already alluded to. If the church is more significant and enduring a family than blood relatives, then our attitudes and programs should definitely reflect this. And there's a loving word here for those whose families reject the faith, namely that your true family is much, much larger than your immediate family. And I pray, like the Apostle Paul, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that my eyes of my heart might be enlightened, that I would see that reality of my true family in Christ Jesus, and that I would behave accordingly to them. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this unusual passage and all the truths that it relates to us. And I pray this morning, Lord, more than anything else, that all of us would be a part of Your true, authentic, forever family, because we've placed our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone for our salvation. Lord, make it so in the lives of every one of us. I pray that You would save the lost and that You would disciple the saved and get all the glory for what You will do by Your Spirit. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and let's stand for our closing hymn this morning. We're going to sing verses 1 through 4 only of number 585. Let's stand together. Receive now the benediction of our Lord from Hebrews chapter 13. Now, the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus Christ our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.